Philippians chapter 2. Now, again, Paul the Apostle, when he penned this epistle, was imprisoned in Rome, which I find to be very interesting because, as we have seen, this is the epistle of joy. 19 times Paul talks about joy or rejoicing. And it would seem if there was ever an epistle that could be sort of, heavy or a bit of a bummer, it would be one that he would write while he was in prison, but not so. And in this little letter, I believe Paul is giving to you and to me the key to unlock the joy that the Lord wants us to experience, even if our external circumstances are brutal or bummers. In this prison epistle, there's the key to unlock joy. And as we have seen, that joy is unlocked in not trying to pump it up emotionally, but in changing our mind mentally. 15 times the Apostle Paul in this letter talks about the mind or uses the word think. And as we've been teaching you, and as we've been studying together, the key to joy is not an emotion that we try to work up, but a mindset that we choose to embrace. Again, at the sake of being redundant, I do want you to have this down, and I need to hear it once more. Listen, I cannot change my heart, but I can change my mind. Now, God can change my mind. My heart. Thank you. God can change my heart, but He won't change my mind. But if I choose to change my mind, then God will change my heart. That's the key. Is to say, okay, Lord, I can't help the way I feel about this situation. I can't help my emotions in this surrounding that I'm in. But I can choose to change the way I think. And if I do, Lord, then You are able to change my heart. But if I don't choose my mind, He won't change my heart. And so in this letter, folks, the emphasis is the secret of unlocking joy, even in your imprisoned situation, is to change your mind. We saw how in chapter 1, the mind that he talks about is a single mind. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, he says. That's what it's about. That's what I do. I have a single mind. And then a submitted mind in chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, verse 5 of chapter 2. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. What mind was that? How he submitted himself to the plan of the Father. He humbled himself, we are told. He made himself, verse 7, of no reputation. He became a servant. He became obedient, verse 8, even to the death of the cross. Wherefore, verse 9, God also hath highly exalted him. Because Jesus submitted himself to the will and the plan of the Father, even though it meant death, man. The end result was he would be exalted above all other men. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, we are told. He went through the cross because he knew on the other side of that cross there would be joy, you see. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, a submitted mind. Submitting yourself to the will of the Father, esteeming others as being better than yourself. And now we continue on. In this mind of submission, of esteeming others as being better and submitting to the will of the Father. Verse 14, where we left off in our study last time. Do all things without murmurings and disputings or excuses. I like that. In this submitted mind, here's the key to joy. Man, don't be murmuring and don't be disputing or making excuses, as some newer translations properly render it. Don't be excusing yourself, making excuses. Don't be murmuring about your circumstances. So, verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. People all around us are murmuring. People all around us are disputing or making excuses for their behavior. Did you hear the news today? A case right now is in court. A man gunned down 7 people, wounding 7 severely, in New York City several months ago. And he is evidently going to be let off, if you would. He's not going to go to prison because the psychiatrists have determined that he is suffering from urban survival syndrome. That means living in the city causes such pressure on people that eventually they're just going to go haywire, and we can't blame them, you see. That's why he gunned and shot 7 people and wounded them severely, because of urban survival syndrome. We could talk by the hour, couldn't we, about the syndromes and about the excuses that people are making to explain away their behavior. This was in USA Today. Last year of April 1st. Quote, "You guys are so unfair," close quote, said by Danita Joartis, a 25-year-old Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania mother, to a judge and the prosecutors after being denied custody of her 3-year-old son and sentenced to 2 years in prison for beating him until he was blind, deaf, and unable to walk. "You guys are unfair," she said. It's not fair what's happening. That I can't get custody of my son. He is permanently blind, permanently deaf, and unable to walk because she beat him. And she says, "You guys are unfair." And the article goes on to explain, because she was emotionally abused as a child herself, she couldn't help but beating him in that way, you see. This is where our whole culture is. You know that. I'm not telling you anything newsworthy or shocking. You're following what's happening. We live in a society where people are doing everything. They're complaining about their situation and they're excusing their behavior because they say, well, the environment, the circumstances bring me to this point. But it's like I tell Peter, John, and I tell Christy, and I'm beginning to tell Ben and Mary. Look, know this, that when you get good at making excuses, that's all you'll be good for in life. A person who makes excuses and learns how to make excuses with clever words or psychiatric syndromes or whatever it might be, a person, once they learn to do that, to dispute in the sense of, I'm going to win the argument to excuse my wrong behavior, at that point, that's all that person will ever be good for. Paul here is capturing a word that points to the fact, don't make excuses and defend your positions. Don't murmur about your situation. What does it mean to murmur? Just say the word, murmur. Murmur, 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 murmur. I mean, the word says it all. Murmur. You just, and you know the story. You guys that study the scriptures, you know this was a real problem with the people of Israel. They get led out of Egypt there in Exodus chapter 15, and the first thing they do is start murmuring. God opens the Red Sea miraculously, crushes Pharaoh's army, The people go on the other side and they take a tambourine and sing for a few moments, then immediately they start murmuring because they didn't have water to drink. Then they start murmuring in the next chapter because they didn't have the right kind of food to eat. And they murmur once more because, my goodness, the land that they were going to seemed to be intimidating to them. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Just complaining. And man, the Lord says in the Psalms that He hears them even as they're murmuring in their tents. Now what does that mean? It means murmuring with your wife. It means murmuring on the way home from church. It means murmuring when you think, hey, you know, can you believe how long he talked? Can you believe that? Murmur, murmur, murmur. Do all things, man. Whatever your teacher asks you to do at school, whatever your coach is saying to do on the field, whatever your boss is asking of you on the job site, whatever it might be, do everything without making excuses why you can't or murmuring about the situation you're in. Why? There's a reason. Because we live in a crooked, verse 15, and perverse nation. And indeed we do. We live amongst a perverted people in a crooked culture. And everybody is murmuring, complaining. Did you know that for the average American, their garbage disposal eats better than 30% of the world population? What you put, what I put, what we put down the disposal, 30% of the world doesn't eat as good as what we push down the disposal every day. And what do? Murmur. We live in a nation that is murmuring constantly and disputing and excusing themselves endlessly. And Paul says, if you will just go with the flow and choose to say, I will not murmur and I will not excuse my behavior, defend my position, dispute my situation, you, Paul says, are going to, just by doing that, shine as the light of the world. It's going to be so different. People are going to say, why aren't you complaining, man? I mean, next time you're at Food for Less, you're standing in line, just murmur. You'll fit right in. Can you believe how long these lines are? Yeah. Can you believe how cold it is? It's springtime. Yeah. Man, I wish I lived in Hawaii. Yeah. Murmur, and you'll fit right in. You'll just be one of the gang. You'll fit right in. Murmur. But just start saying, can you believe how good the Lord is to give us this much food that we have in our baskets and to slow the line down so I can talk to you about the goodness of God? Can you believe that? And they'll look at you and say, what? Can you believe how wonderful of a summer we're going to have because of the snowpack that's building up and the rain that's coming down? Isn't this great? Can you believe the floods that are raging through California? Isn't that wonderful? I mean, you just start doing everything, see, with a different mentality. And what happens? Without preaching a sermon, without passing out a tract, man, you're going to stand out like the light in a dark place just by doing things without defending or excusing yourself or murmuring about the situation you're in. You see, when our circumstances get rough or when we're being squeezed, that's when people get to see what's really going on inside of us. I have a sponge sitting on my counter, and I look at it and I wonder, what is in that sponge? Could be water. Could be Coca-Cola. Could be empty. Could be my pet guinea pigs, spillovers. What's in it? And you never really know what's in a sponge until what? You squeeze it. And suddenly, in the squeezing, there's a revelation of what's in that sponge. And so too, how is the world that wonders what's in us going to see when we're squeezed, man, by the boss, in the classroom, in the marriage, financially, whatever it might be? When we're squeezed, that's when they get to see the Lord, man. That's when they get to see what's really going on. So Paul says, make sure you do everything without murmuring, without defending, explaining your situation. You'll stand out in a crooked and perverse nation. And he says in verse 16, so too, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You stand out by having a submitted mind, just submitting to the situation you're in, and not murmuring or disputing. And Paul says, I'm going to be proud of you in that day. Evidently, our brother Paul viewed himself as sort of a coach. He says, I can't wait to see you guys stand at the Bema seat, the judgment stand, and get rewards because of the way you chose just to submit to the situation you were in. And you stood out like shining lights in the midst of a people that were always grouching, perverse, ungrateful, complaining. Paul says, man, that's going to be so exciting. I didn't run in vain. I coached you and you got the message, you see. I like Paul's perspective that I didn't labor in vain. It's going to come out that day at the judgment seat. Yay, he says, and for me, verse 17, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Hey, I'm your coach. I can't wait till that day when you stand before the Lord and I can say, ah, yeah, good job. But if I die before the day of Christ, that is before the rapture happens, before we're caught up together to go, if I die first, if I am sacrificed, Paul is saying, if I be offered as a sacrifice, verse 17, I'm going to be happy. So rejoice with me. If here in Rome I end up losing my head, which he eventually would, he says, man, rejoice with me. I'm happy. You know, I was reading a few days ago about these African impalas, these wonderful animals that can leap 30 feet in a single bound in the air. Boom. And they can leap 10 feet high. So they can jump up 10 feet high and they can sail out 30 feet when they're running full speed. It's amazing. But when you go to the zoo, any zoo, you can look at impalas and you can see them, and they're kept in these areas with a 3-foot or 4-foot or 2-foot fence. And the reason they stay in the fence, there's a thick fence around where they keep these impalas and other of the African exotic animals, and they could easily jump over, but they don't. And the reason is they will never jump over anything that they don't know what their feet are going to land on. If they can't see the landing area, they won't jump. So because these walls are thick and they can't see right below, they will not jump over it. They won't jump if they can't see where they're going to land. And I pondered this and I thought, you know, here Paul is. You know, he's jumping at the opportunity. Hey, if I go to heaven, great. Why? Because he knew where he was going to land. It's going to be a great place. He had a sneak preview, you see, He was caught up into the heavens. And he said, "Ma'am, what I saw there, I couldn't even explain or articulate. It would be unlawful for me to speak about what I saw. It's too good, man." So Paul the Apostle was a man who said, "Look, I know where I'm landing. I'm landing in heaven. So if I get sacrificed, no problema. Just joy with me. And when you get there, I'll be cheering for you at the judgment seat of Christ, you see. The rewards that you're giving, that you're getting, pardon me." So Paul now is continuing on this mindset. And see, here's his mindset. Just like Christ's mindset in the first part of the chapter, submitted to the will of the Father, Paul too says, "That's me as well. Whether I live or die, doesn't really matter to me. I'll rejoice if I die. I'll rejoice in continuing to help you become enriched in the things of God, you see. Doesn't matter. I'm going to rejoice no matter what." And then he pulls out another example, not just Jesus, the ultimate example who had a submitted mind. And not just himself who says, I don't care, whatever. If I die, that's fine. I'm just submitted to whatever the plan of the Father might be. But he pulls out another example of a submitted mind when he talks about Timothy. He says, "I trust in the Lord Jesus," verse 19, "to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. I'm sending you Timothy, Lord willing." Verse 19, "I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, Lord willing, I'm sending you Timothy so that I might find out about you more fully. I might know your state. And then verse 20 is an interesting verse. I have no man, Paul says, who will naturally care for your condition. Others, they do it because of obligation or remuneration. But Timothy, this young protege, this disciple, Timothy, hey, he just naturally cares for you. Like I do. I don't have anyone else, Paul says. A lot of guys were around Paul. A lot of guys were available to Paul. But Paul makes this statement. I've got one guy who will naturally, not out of obligation or remuneration, just he naturally cares for you. He really does. What a great thing. What a rare thing. I just have one guy. And I'm going to send him to you, Lord willing. All others, verse 21, they seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he served me. Like a son, man. He stood by me. He ministered to me. Him, therefore, verse 23, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. I'm going to send him to you. He ministers to me. I'm going to send him now to you, you see. Which means what? Timothy was a man who didn't have an agenda of his own. He was submitted. If Paul said go, he'd go. He served Paul and he cared about people. He wasn't saying, well, this is my agenda, or this is my need, or this is my schedule, or this is my... that wasn't in Timothy's heart. This classic guy that I'm looking forward to meeting, Timothy, who just said, man, I care about the people, you care about Paul. I'm going to serve you as a son would serve his father. And I'll go if you want me to go. A submitted mind. So we see Jesus, the ultimate example, Paul, then Timothy, who becomes a giant in all eternity, one of the greats. So was Henry III. Henry III was a king there in Bavaria, one of the great kings in those ages when the kings were ruling in the Germanic territories. Henry III, when he first came into power, though, was bummed. The responsibility, the pressures, people looking to him for leadership, people making demands of him, caught up in political intrigue and feeling pressured on all sides. He says, man, I'm out of here. So he went to a monastery. He left the throne, just walked away. I'm out of here. And he went to a monastery. He went up to the abbot and he said, I want just to be a contemplative. I just want to contemplate God and worship the Lord. I don't want this king stuff. And the abbot looked at Henry and said, understand this, Henry. The first requirement of a monk, of a contemplative, is that you must be in total submission. Your life is not your own. You gotta be submitted. Can you submit yourself to me? Can you submit yourself to the Lord in trusting this monastery and me as the abbot? Can you do that? Yeah, you bet. Okay, he said. Then go back to the throne. And you are to rule and you are to serve where God planted you. That's what you're to do. I'm now instructing, ordering, requiring you to go back to the throne. Great. So back he goes. He spends 40 years becoming one of the great German kings of all time, you see. And on his tombstone, there is this little epitaph written. Henry III, the king learned to rule by being obedient. I like that. The greatest ruler in that time over those people learned to rule. How? By just being obedient. That is what Paul is showing us in Timothy. He'll be a great man. You know his story, many of you. But the fact of the matter is, right now, Paul is saying he's like a son to me, and he goes where I send him. He has a submitted mind. He says in verse 24, and I trust the Lord that I also shall come to you shortly. I hope to get there too. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, companion in labor, fellow soldier, but your messenger, apostolos, your apostle really, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all. He was full of heaviness because he had heard that he had been sick. And indeed he was sick nigh unto death. Now who is Epaphroditus? Epaphroditus was the guy that the Philippians sent to Paul to give to Paul some financial help and to encourage him. Paul is saying, I'm sending him back to you. I'm sending him back your way. You sent him to me. He was your apostle, if you would, your messenger. You sent him in my direction. And man, he's a good man, a companion, a brother, a fellow soldier. He ministered to my wants. Thanks a lot, but I'm sending him back. Why? He longs for you. And he was concerned about you because he heard that you heard that he got sick. And he was worried that you might be worried about his condition. And he doesn't want you guys to be worried about him. And indeed, Paul says he was sick. What's this? Pray tell. Epaphroditus, right there with Paul, the guy whose sweatbands were used to bring healing to people. The guy who laid his hands on so many and they recovered. The guy who was known for moving in the miraculous, Paul the Apostle. You mean this guy that was right there with him was sick nigh unto death? Yep. Well, why didn't he heal him? Why didn't Paul heal Trophimus? Paul would later say, now Trophimus, another one of the guys that he was hanging with, I left on the island of Miletus sick. And how about Timothy, his son in the faith? Timothy, he would later say, Timothy, take some wine for your stomach and your sicknesses. Take some wine. He doesn't say, Timothy, claim your healing. He says, take some wine, man, medicinally. What about Paul himself? Inflicted by a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, something which caused great pain to him. He prays three times, Lord, remove this thorn. And the Lord says, no, Paul. But John, you said that Paul was used in healing multiplied numbers of people in powerful ways. He was. Well, then why didn't he heal Trophimus, Timothy, Epaphroditus, or in his own condition? Why, John? Beats me. I don't have the foggiest idea, really, about this whole realm of healing. I find myself echoing Catherine Kuhlman's sentiments, who was used, amazingly, to bring about many people's healings from the Lord. And she simply says, the first question I'm going to ask in heaven is, what about this healing thing? You know, why are some healed and others are not healed at this time? Ultimately, everybody is healed. You see, by His stripes we were healed. There is power, there is healing in what Jesus took on His back as they put that flagellum and ripped open His skin. There is healing released. The only question is timing. Some are healed when they're prayed for right away. Others a month down the road. Others 5 years later. Others not until they get to heaven. And it has nothing to do with a person's spirituality or faith. It has everything to do with God's sovereignty and purposes. Don't let anyone ever put a trip on you. Well, if you just had more faith, you wouldn't be struggling with that cancer, or you wouldn't have that cold. Then what are we to do? We're to pray, even as Paul did. And we're to keep praying about our conditions, our burdens. And we're to keep praying until the Lord either answers that prayer with a healing that He might give, or gives us a peace, like He did Paul. Three times Paul prayed, the Lord said, no, Paul, when you are weak, then my strength is manifested. My grace is sufficient. And I just encourage people and my own family and me personally, when you're afflicted, to pray three times, 30 times, 300 times, whatever, until you receive what you're asking for, or you have that heart, that peace in your heart, that revelation that, hey, it's okay. This is what the Lord has for me. And I can embrace it, you see. I think of Johnny Erickson Tata as one who has gone through some real hellish kinds of pressures from Christians. Well, if you were just stronger in faith, then you wouldn't be a quadriplegic. But in reality, she's reached millions of lives because in that condition, the Lord's love and compassion and strength has been radiated so powerfully. So here's a guy. He's sick. He was sick unto death. He was hurting. Now God did have mercy on him, verse 27. He was sick. And no matter how spiritual you might be, you very well will go through times of sickness too. This idea that, well, if you have strong faith, you'll never be sick. Baloney. He was sick, but God had mercy on him. Not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm glad that he recovered, Paul says. Now I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be the less sorrowful. I'm sending him back to you so that you can rejoice and so I can get some rest, basically. The guy, he's homesick for you. So receive him, therefore, verse 29, in the Lord with gladness, and hold him in high reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Now, note this. Listen. It's a classy little vignette. It's a neat little story. Because what's happening here is Paul the Apostle, in sending Epaphroditus back, who was homesick, he was longing to be with them at Philippi, Paul is making it easy for this guy to go back. And I like this. He's saying, when he gets there, you honor him. Paul calls him my brother, my companion, my laborer, my fellow soldier. He doesn't say the wimp, the weasel, the guy that couldn't hack it here away from home. I like Paul's courtesy. I like his love. We do know that he was homesick. He longed to be with them. And Paul made it easy for him, saying, hey, I'm sending him back to you. He was sick. He's worried about what you were thinking about. He was a real blessing to me. I'm going to make it easy, if you would, for him to go back. That's graciousness. There was a family that was giving their dad a gift for his 50th birthday. It was the family history. And those guys that study, charts and go back into history got the story of the family, and we're going to put it into a book with a leather cover as a big 50th birthday present kind of thing. Problem was, the guy that was working on the project for the family, he was hired by the family, commissioned, said, oh man, there's a problem. I mean, how honest do you want me to be? Well, you've got a third uncle down in Alabama, a guy by the name of George. And he was a real criminal. I mean, a hardcore criminal. In fact, he was electrocuted. Well, you got to put it in the book. I mean, it's part of the family story, the kid said. I guess you got to do it. And the guy said, okay. When the book came back, those kids were delighted. Because when it came to George's section, here's what was written. Quote, Uncle George occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution. He was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a real shocker. I like that. Just grace and tact and finding a way to make it a little bit more palatable, a little easier. Take him back, receive him. I'm sending him. And so in this, Epaphroditus as well, evidently willing to stay with Paul, although longing to go back home. Paul says, hey, you go. And in these little stories here, whether you're talking about the big story of Jesus, who humbled himself, became obedient even to the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you that was also in him. Or in Paul, the apostle's situation. I don't care if I die or not. I'm submitted to God's plan. Or Timothy. He'll do what I say because that's the kind of guy he is. And I'm going to send him to you. Or Epaphroditus. He'll stay if I wanted him to, but he longs to be with you. There's just a beautiful submission, a flowing, not a demanding, not a complaining, not a murmuring. And I believe that it's a real secret of joy. In your home, or on your campus, or at your workplace. To not be murmuring. To not be making excuses why you can't, or why you didn't, or why you won't. But just to say, hey, I'm going to become obedient to the place of death. I'll die to self. I'll go with the flow. Let him put the squeeze on me. And let the living water of Jesus Christ flow out of me. In so doing, you'll have real joy. My joy is robbed, folks. My joy is ripped off when I'm in those positions of demanding, striving, excusing, pushing, chafing. My joy is ripped off when I talk to Tammy and I find myself murmuring, complaining. But my joy abounds, even as the Word says it will. When I esteem others as being better than myself, and let this mind be in me. Let it be. Not try to get it, but just let it happen. The Lord's in me, and He will bring it about if I will allow Him to. Okay, Lord. You will be a shining light at school, a joy on the job. If your mind is submitted, like Timothy, like Epaphroditus, like Paul, like Jesus. Well, let's stand, shall we? Now, Father, how we are grateful to you that you have given to us models and pictures, stories of people like our dear brother Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus who show us what it means just to go with the flow. Just embrace what comes our way. And Father, I know that in our own efforts, try as we may, we just can't do it. We just want to chafe and kick against the goads. Murmur. I want to excuse myself. But Father, we take your word at face value tonight, and we choose to let this mind be in us that was also in the ultimate model, your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And I pray tonight that the mind of Christ, Father, would be imparted to us big time, more fully, in a deeper, richer manner. I pray especially for those, Lord, tonight who are being pressured, squeezed, who are really in difficult situations. that, Father, it would not cause them to squeal or to wince, but that, Jesus, your life and refreshment would just flow out of them. Bless them. In a special way, every man, every woman who's feeling the pressure, may they embrace it, Lord, and shine forth as lights in a crooked and perverse nation. Help us, Father, as a group in the Rogue Valley, as a representative, Father, of your Son corporately, may we as a fellowship really just be an example when others are complaining and murmuring. I pray that you would help us as a body to shine forth Jesus in a fuller, richer way. May people be brought in, Lord, even as they were on Sunday. May folks just come and get saved and turned on to you as they see your life released through us. And I pray, Father, that we might be a people who truly experience your joy to the greatest degree. We choose tonight to rejoice in you. We choose tonight to let this mind be in us. We choose tonight, Lord, to not murmur. We choose tonight to not dispute. And thank you for your instruction, Lord. It goes so contrary to our fleshly inclinations. It runs cross-current to the world situation. But Lord, right are your ways and good is your word, and we choose to submit to what you say. In Jesus' name we pray.